Well, our road trip through the 66 books of the Bible brings us tonight to the 65th book, the book of Jude. 65th book of the Bible, 25th book of the New Testament, the 21st and last of the New Testament letters. Now, since this is the last of the New Testament letters, it'd be good to do a real brief, concise review of the flow of the New Testament and then remind ourselves about the nature of the letters in the New Testament. The New Testament began with the four books that are called Gospels. And we never, ever want to think of those four books as just a collection of spiritual advice. They're called Gospels because the word gospel means good news. They announce, each of those books, they announce news to us. And the subject of the good news is Jesus Christ. Mark begins his account of the life of Jesus by saying, the beginning of the good news concerning Jesus Christ. He's the subject, the centerpiece of the good news. And so those four books, the Gospels, they document the life and the mission of Jesus. They give us the account, the record, the report of his virgin birth, his sinless life, his public ministry, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection for our redemption. The four Gospels are followed by the book of Acts. So the gospel, the good news, it didn't end with the death, resurrection, and the return of Jesus to heaven. The book of Acts records the sequel to the life and mission of Jesus. The book of Acts is the Holy Spirit-inspired selective history of authentic Christianity from around 30 AD to 63 AD. So it gives us like 3 1/3 decades of history, selective points in that historical chronology, right? And Acts tells us of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the agency of the church. The book of Acts is the story of how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome. Like when the book of Acts ends, suddenly we're reading this book, and in the order of the New Testament, we're reading this letter of Paul to the Romans, and it'd be proper to wonder, like, well, how do we find ourselves? How do we go from the gospel to Rome? How do we get there? Well, Acts answers that story, right? It ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome under house arrest, proclaiming the gospel right there. So we know that the gospel reaches Rome, right? So, and ultimately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the enabling, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the gospel came to us, right? 21st century later, right? So Acts then is followed by 21 letters, also called epistles, written by Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude, with one book, Hebrews, whose authorship is not known for certain. People speculate as to who the author of Hebrews might be, but whether we understand who the author is or not, we don't dispute its inspiration and its presence, its place in the collection of 66 divinely inspired books. So these 21 letters, they're the means by which the Holy Spirit explains the good news, explains, unpacks for us all that Jesus accomplished for us by way of his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his bodily resurrection. And in these letters, we discover how new life in Jesus is expressed in the believers. So when you're reading these letters, and again, we've come to the last of those letters tonight, whenever you read through them, remember that one of the reasons that that book was inspired, that letter was inspired, was to let us know how new life in Jesus is expressed in and through the life of the Christian. And then how that life of Jesus shapes the way a Christian walks and talks and thinks. And never, ever forget that the Christian life is not about some ideals being set out in front in theory, and then it's like, okay, have at it, you're on your own, try to figure it out, try to do this bit as best as you can. No. The Christian life is about a man or a woman being united with the risen Lord Jesus. We derive life from Jesus, even as a branch derives life from the vine. And so this life of Jesus that flows into the believer and through the believer, it shapes us, right? It shapes the way we walk, we talk, and we think. So the letters of the New Testament, they define that. Here's what it would look like for the life of Jesus to be flowing in and through a man or a woman. Now, many of those letters, they were written to answer questions and to address doctrinal, moral, or relational problems in a church. And so we come now to the last of those letters, to the book of Jude. It's one of the shortest, not the shortest, but one of the shortest books in the New Testament, 25 verses long. And because of its length and because of its proximity to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation kind of, in some people's minds, overshadows this little book that's just abuts to it, right? It's right on the city limit, if you would, of the book of Revelation, right? And so it kind of gets neglected. A guy by the name of Guthrie, a Bible scholar, here's what he said. Its neglect reflects more the superficiality of the generation that neglects it than the irrelevance of its burning message. So if it gets neglected, it's not because the message is irrelevant. No, it's a potent, it's a burning, passionate message. And if it's overlooked, it's because the people or the generation or the individuals who overlook it, it shows how superficial they are. And so I just praise the Lord that we're driving through the Bible. And we can't skip over the little town of Jude, right? We just can't skip over it. We can't drive around it. We have to drive through it to get to the book of Revelation. So we opened up with Christy reading this amazing promise, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. It's interesting. I was just talking to Jeff Miller, and he was telling me he was just reading this book by Piper on the glory of God. And he says, I'm just really gripped by this thing, the glory of God. And here it is right before us in this tiny little letter, right? Before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So before there was time, now on this thing between the already and the not yet, and then the not yet of forever, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So this is not only a tremendous expression of praise, and by the way, these verses were put to music in the early church. They sang these words in the early church. But it's also an awesome promise for every Christian, a promise that's rooted in the very nature of God. It says that he is able. Please remember that. He is able. He's able because he alone has forever and will forever and right now possesses glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Amen, or so be it. He is able to keep us. Let me repeat that. He is able to keep us. Now, at the close of this letter, we're going to see that Jude tells us there's something that we need to keep. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a very different thing from God keeping us. It's not like, okay, so now if I'm going to have assurance of my salvation here, I got to keep myself. No, it doesn't say keep yourself saved. It says keep yourself in the love of God. We'll touch on that towards the end of our study. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So let's move to the author. Verse 1, he's identified immediately. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now the question is who is this Jude? Now the name is literally Judas. Not a very popular name, right? The name Judas is one of a handful of names that you skip over when you're looking for baby names, like Lucifer and Jezebel, right? Nobody's jumping on those names. The name Judas, it's not a popular name because it's synonymous with betrayal, right? If you think somebody's let you down or betrayed you, you just say, well, what a Judas, right? So to avoid connection with the Judas who betrayed Jesus, most English translators use the name Jude. Jude is to Judas what Dave is to David. It's the name, only kind of put in a more personal way. There are six men named Judas that are mentioned in the New Testament. The best evidence identifies this Jude as the Jude mentioned in Matthew 13:55 and Mark chapter 6, verse 3. So if you want to write those down next to the title of the book, Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6, verse 3. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. like the other half-brothers of Jesus, which includes a guy named James, who has a letter titled under his name, they didn't believe in Jesus while Jesus was ministering. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." James didn't come to faith in Jesus until after the resurrection of Jesus. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15:7, when Jesus appeared to James after having died on the cross, been put in a grave for 3 days. He came back victorious over the grave, conquered death, and then he appeared to James, his half-brother. And it seems that Jude came to saving faith then as well. In Acts 1, verse 14, it says, "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And his brothers. 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us that the brothers of the Lord were known in the early church. So the author is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. The readers, remember, every New Testament letter was written to a specific person or persons. It says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." So Jude is writing to Christians. When you read this little letter, it's clear that Jude assumes that his readers are really, really familiar with the Old Testament, because we're going to see this in a little bit. He makes references to people and events in the Old Testament. Places in the Old Testament: Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, Adam, and fallen angels. You never want to try make your point by using illustrations that no one gets, right? Like, you would be clouding the waters if you did that. You would be making it less clear. Jude is certain that his readers will easily be able to connect the dots between what he's saying about these false teachers and the judgment that awaits them by way of these people and these events and these places. They're going to get it. They're going to go, "Oh, when you're talking about certain judgment, you're connecting us to that moment of certain judgment and this moment." We know that historically, so you're assuring these things, you're proving these things to us by way of identifiable things. That leads us to the conclusion that Jude was writing to Christians who were of Jewish background, most likely living in the land of Israel, which would require an early date for the writing of this letter, some guess 67 to 70 AD, and we know that Jerusalem finally fell to Titus Vespasian at 70 AD and led to the great dispersion, the diaspora, Jews being driven out of the land, never really to come back in a national sense until the 1940s. We don't want to miss the very specific terms that Jude used to identify these believers. First, he says that a believer is someone who is called. It's a big word, called. We need to understand that salvation begins in the heart of God, not in the will of man. Salvation begins in the heart of God, not in the will of man. A person is a Christian because God extended an invitation. God called them. And the problem is that a lot of people treat that heavenly calling like what we call robocalls, right? I had to call Bobby Dodge today to check and see if that's exactly what you use. I thought that was the name of it. And I said, "Bobby, what do you call those things when there's an automated deal, phone call being made to you, right?" And he goes, "Oh, they call it..." Well, he had another name for him, but I can't remember that one. It had like three initials and automated something, something, something. Anyway, a robocall. You know what it is. It shows up on your phone, you ring, and it says unknown, right? Or it has some like area code that you're going, "Who do I know in Bakersfield?" You know, one of those things. And sometimes you're prone to pick them up, and like especially unknowns, like with an unknown call, you're thinking, maybe this is somebody I know, but they got a new phone and I haven't got my contacts, maybe I better. And every now and then you're thankful you did that, but most of the time, you know what happens, there's that pause. Whoa, nice table, sorry about that. Just let that go and prop the table up and get a new one. We good? Nice catch, whoever that was. A lot of people, they treat those heavenly calls like a robocall, the unknown. When you see unknown, generally you go, "I don't know who this is," and you hit decline, right? Guys, week in and week out here at Metro and all around the world, there are countless people that heaven is calling, that God is calling. But many people, because they are estranged from God, they're not familiar with Him. Many people, they'll just go, I don't know what that is all about that's going on in my heart right now. I don't know what this circumstance is all about right now, but I'm hitting decline. Guys, when heaven calls, the important thing is answer. A Christian is somebody called by God. And he also adds, and they're loved by God the Father. Loved by, called by God, loved by God the Father. And then Jude also tells us that the believer is someone who is, and this is really quite amazing, kept for Jesus. That's profound. Guys, the security of the believer does not depend upon the believer. They are secure, forever secure, because of their relationship to Jesus, because of who they are to God in light of Jesus. Jude tells us that every believer is being kept for Jesus. John 10:29, Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Isn't that awesome? If you've given your life to Jesus, you need to understand that's the deal. You are being kept for Jesus. So the author of the letter, Jude, the readers, Jewish Christians, the reason for writing to them. And again, we want to remember, none of the New Testament letters were penned in a vacuum. There was always a specific reason or reasons for writing them. Jude tells us that he actually had one intention in his heart when he sat down to write them, but that got changed. He wanted to write and speak to them from his heart about the wonderful truths of salvation. We might say he kind of wanted to write a short devotional to them. He wanted to write to them about our common salvation. But look at verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." You see, he was about to do that, but the Holy Spirit knew the great need of the church in that hour was not to have a short devotional reading. The Holy Spirit knew that. And so the Holy Spirit inspires him to this. He says, "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He sits down to write one thing, and the Holy Spirit starts wrestling with him, and suddenly he just can't even think about writing to them about their common salvation. And suddenly he understands, I need to write, I need to appeal to these people to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write to believers about things they needed to hear, but often don't want to hear. You ever find that to be the case when you read the Bible? Like, there are some things in the Bible we really don't want to hear. We need to hear them. But there are some parts of the Bible, when we get to them, we go, I don't know if I want to hear that one right now. Because I just don't want to hear that. Well, guys, the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write what they needed to hear. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude wrote to them about the things that the believers needed to hear then, in the latter third of the first century, and things that believers still need to hear now in the 21st century. The Holy Spirit had already inspired Peter to write his second letter, 67-68 AD, and we looked at that not long ago. And in that letter, Peter prophesied that false teachers would arise. They're up here on the screen for you, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And again in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Peter predicted that false teachers would arise. Jude wrote the 25 verses because Peter's prophecy had been fulfilled. They were there. In verse 4, Jude says that by the time he's writing his short little letter, false teachers had slipped in among the very people he was writing to. It is possible that Jude wrote to the same believers who had received Peter's letters. Regardless of that being the case, the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to stir the believers to take Peter's warnings to heart. Verse 3 reads like this in the New Living Translation, "But now I find that I must write, about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. Urging you. Jude uses a word that in the Greek language was used to describe a general giving orders to the army. So this letter has kind of a general to his troops tone about it. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, the Spirit led him to put down his harp and sound the trumpet. The epistle of Jude is a call to arms. We might say that this was the letter that didn't want to be written. This letter exists because Jude was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. What might have been a short devotional became a Holy Spirit-inspired instrument that called Christians to contend for the faith in the latter part of the first century and calls us to action in the 21st century. This letter of Jude is so valuable, so needful for each of us tonight, individually, and for every local church corporately. You see, the letter of Jude is essentially a sermon. And in this mini sermon, Jude exhorts his readers, and that includes you and me, to contend for the faith. The ancient Greek word translated contend comes from the athletic world in Greece. It was very specifically used in the sport of wrestling. Anybody here wrestle or did wrestle? It was Ryan here, because I know Ryan wrestled. Yeah, it's our oldest boy, Sean, he wrestled. It's gnarly. It is one of the most gnarly sports you can. I've never seen, like, training to wrestle is one of the most incredibly taxing things I've ever seen in my life. I've been a coach. I was a coach all of my young adult years until God called me into ministry. And I played sports growing up all the time. I knew what it was like to train and trade hard, but nothing like what I saw my son have to do to be a wrestler. And those short little moments on the mat, every muscle is taxed, every fiber of their being, every neuron, every bit of that wrestler is being taxed. Incredibly fatiguing, incredibly challenging. The word itself is a strengthened form of a Greek word that means to agonize. And man, you watch people wrestle, they're agonizing. Now, this is huge, guys. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude uses a word that paints the picture of an athlete who is totally dedicated to train and compete, to push every part of his being to its limits so that he can do his very best to win the match. And the tense of that verb, it tells us that contending for the faith is not a one-and-done thing. It is a continual thing. And here's the deal. We're to contend earnestly for the faith for a reason, because it's valuable. Our faith is valuable. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls our faith precious. If you walk into an art gallery, you walk into a jewelry store and there are no guards there, there's no security system there, you'd have to conclude that the art or the jewelry, it's not valuable at all, right? We protect things of value. We don't protect things that are worthless. That would be you, that would be me. We need to see this. A lot of men and women, they process and approach their relationship with Jesus and their Christian life in general in terms of the culture of comfort that surrounds us. Fallen culture, Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2 as the course of this world. The direction or the course of this world, he tells us, is directed by the God, the little g, God of this world. And guys, the culture of comfort is a great strategy of Satan in his attack against God, on God's word, and God's people. Guys, we as Christians cannot afford to be conformed to the culture of comfort because the Bible says we're in a race, we're in a contest. Remember, Paul says, I forget what lies behind me and I agonize towards the finish line. I strain with everything that's in me to cross the finish line. We can't afford to be conformed to the culture of comfort because we're in a spiritual battle. Paul says we aren't wrestling with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. The faith that's been delivered to us, it's under relentless attack, and we need to be relentlessly contending for it. Now, let me ask you this. And believe me, sitting in my little cave this morning, preparing for tonight, this was the first person that God asked these questions is me. And I'm hearing these questions again as addressed to me, and I'm going to ask them of you. How many of us, that's me and you, how many of us in this room think of life in those terms? How many of us think of life in these terms that like we are like athletes to be totally dedicated to train and compete, that we are agonizing to protect, to defend in a culture of comfort. We're not living conformed to the culture of comfort, but we understand that we're in a race, we're in a spiritual battle, that the faith that's been delivered to us is under relentless attack and we need to be relentlessly contending for it. How many of us in this room think of life in those terms? How many of us in this room think of ourselves as both soldier and athlete? You see, we define ourselves in a whole lot of different ways. But God says, here's who you are. In my son, this is who you are. You're a soldier. You're an athlete. How many of us in this room are dedicated to giving their all, investing their lives in the way that athletes invest all that they are? They strain and agonize to compete, to win. How many of us in this room see ourselves in relationship to a community of other believers and how we're to be investing our time, our talents, and our treasures together with them to advance the gospel and contend for the faith? Those things challenge me about the way I think about me. Now, I want you to ask those same questions relative to your Christian friends, your Christian peers. Because a lot of times we're content to measure ourselves by the world around us, right? We compare ourselves to others and we think we're doing okay because we're not doing as badly as this person. And though I'm not doing as good as that person, I'm not as bad as this other person. And the Bible says you make a big mistake when you compare yourself to other people. And I'm asking you to ask these questions in regards to your peers because of the influence that peers have on us. I'm not asking you to think of these questions relative to your friends and peers in a critical way or a judgmental way, but for the sake of getting a picture of the state of the church. How many of the Christians that you know think of themselves as both soldier and athlete, first and foremost? So when they go to work, they're thinking, I'm going as soldier and athlete. I go to school, I'm going as soldier and athlete. I'm just going to go enjoy a time of recreation. I'm going to work out. I'm going to go run. I'm going to do whatever. Whatever it is that I'm doing, I'm thinking of myself as a soldier and athlete. How many of the Christians that you know are dedicated to giving their all, investing their lives in that way? How many of the Christians that you know see themselves in relationship to a community of other believers and how they should be investing their time, their talents, their treasures together with that community of believers to advance the gospel and contend for the faith? I find that a real challenging question. And guys, if you look around you, and if you, first of all, you look at yourself and answer those questions, you need to be doing business with God. I would encourage you, when we take the bread and the cup tonight, do business with God on that. I know I need to do business with God on that. And then I pray that you would think about your Christian peers. And just think of like, Lord, I'm not surprised that the church seems to be like, lives like it's walking underwater. You ever tried walking underwater, hold a heavy weight and try to walk underwater? That's a bit of business. It's hard going. But if you look at the church, like instead of a community of believers running with the race, wrestling, competing, investing everything and agonizing to be defending and standing up for the faith that's been delivered to them, it looks more like we're walking underwater. And then I get past those questions, and then I start thinking this morning, like, how easy it is to read a statement like contend for the faith and miss the obvious in it. We're to agonize earnestly to defend, and would you note the definite article there? Notice the little word the. I'd encourage you, circle it, underline, highlight it in your Bibles if you have something to mark it with. We're to agonize earnestly to defend the faith. Jude isn't exhorting the believers to contend for faith in some vague, general way or as some abstract thing. It's the faith. It's a specific belief that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We're not contending or defending a faith. We're defending and contending for the faith. Paul used the term the faith in Galatians 1:23. He used the term the faith in 1 Timothy 4:1. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 4, verse 14 in the New Living Translation. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. So here's the important question. What is the faith that is precious? What is the faith that's been delivered to us by God? What is the faith that we're supposed to contend earnestly for? Well, the faith doesn't mean our own personal belief, and there are tons of people defending their personal beliefs. The faith doesn't mean faith in the sense of just our trust in God. The phrase the faith means this: the essential truths of the gospel that all true Christians hold in common. Let me repeat that. The essential truths of the gospel that all true Christians hold in common. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses. I'm going to read them. You don't need to turn there. You might want to write them down, though. Acts 6, verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 6, verse 7. They became obedient to the faith. Acts 14:22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Acts 16, 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, the faith, it's the body of truth that very early in the church's history took on a definite form. Let me repeat that. The faith is the body of truth that very early in the church's history took on a definite form. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Their teachings are at the core of this body of belief. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that when you were once slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Galatians 1:23. They were only hearing it said, quote, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Paul was preaching the faith. He was communicating to them the substance, the essence of the faith. Now, guys, here we are. We're in the last stretch of road in our drive through the 66 books of the Bible. And we started this series by saying that one of the reasons for taking a drive through the 66 books of the Bible is to see why each book of the Bible is so important that the Holy Spirit would have inspired it and preserved it for us. Guys, the 66 books of the Bible, they are relevant for every time and every place and must be trusted. Relevant for every time and every place, and they must be trusted. This little book that's on the suburbs of the book of Revelation is so radically relevant to us tonight in a culture of relativism. In a culture that wants to say, even church culture that wants to say, well, we're not so sure that these 66 books are completely relevant for this time and for this place. We're not sure we should be trusting it at this time and in this place. Guys, Jude says this. He says, the faith that we're to contend for has been delivered by God once for all. I'm going to get back to the once in a moment, but it's been delivered by God once for all. That means that the faith, it's not just for some people. Like, this is faith is for everybody. We don't have the option to simply make up our own faith and still be true to God. We don't have that option. Because the faith It's been given by God for everybody. To speak of the faith that's been delivered by God, it's going to put you against the flow. Even in a lot of Christian circles, fallen culture and even a large segment of church culture wants to believe in a faith that they make up as they go along and decide is right for them. The church is taking position after position where they're essentially saying, well, we just don't feel so good about this. I remember reading this one guy talking about the subject of homosexual sin. And he was saying, well, we're just not quite sure. It doesn't, before we make any statements about this, we have to spend some time so that we can say it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit that we're taking this position. I'm thinking, well, what book are you reading? Like, what Bible are you reading? Because the Bible's not unclear. The Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, and he's not unclear about it. So it's a matter of people wanting to have a faith that they make up as they go along that's convenient for them, that makes them look not so mean in the eyes of the world who wants to attack the church for being mean, for taking a position on truth. Fallen culture and an ever-widening section of church culture speaks of and thinks of faith as being very individualistic. For them, it's this is how I feel in my heart about this thing. This is the faith that's in my heart instead of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Individualistic faith is the most popular form of religion in the world. And Jude is telling us that the idea that we can put together, we can construct our own personal faith, that is absolutely, utterly wrong. Christianity is based on the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, Jude's saying that by the end of the first century, everything God wanted to say was said. That means the Quran doesn't fit. There can't be anything post the closure of the collection of the 66 books of the Bible at the end of the first century. Can be anything after that that can stand as part of the faith. That eliminates the Quran, it eliminates the Book of Mormon, because it doesn't fit with the faith that was delivered once. Now, Jude makes it very clear that the faith was under attack from within the church. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Spurgeon said this, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. Would you pray for this local church? Would you pray that God would keep it pure, that God would keep it united around the faith? Jude wanted his readers to not only know they were there in their midst, but to be able to identify those who were perverting the faith. In verse 4, he says, these guys were ungodly. Now, Jude uses that word four times to describe them and their activity. They claimed to belong to God, but they were ungodly in the way they thought and in the way they lived. The people that he's talking about, they were then and they still are today like people that Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy 3:5, those who have a form of godliness. And these guys, they may have come in and impressed people with their intellect, impressed people with their kindness, impress people with their generosity, impress people with their concern for social issues, but they lack the force of godliness in their lives. They lack the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit that shapes godly character, godly thinking, godly living. In verse 4, he says that they were deceitful. They crept in without even being noticed. The Greek word there means to slip in secretly, to steal in undercover. A.T. Robertson said to slip in secretly as if by a side door. Now, how can people who are ungodly and deceitful successfully enter a local church and dig in? Well, this is what makes them so dangerous. They were unnoticed. No one noticed that they were dangerous. Like when they got to the welcome tent and a member of the welcome team said, hey, what do you do? They didn't say, oh, I'm a false teacher. When somebody asked them, how did you make your way to Metro? They don't say, oh, I just thought I'd come to Metro, that'd be a great place to spread some false teaching. No, they worm their way into a church by making themselves appear to be more biblical than anybody else in the church. And over time, once they've ingratiated themselves to people in the church, established friendships within a church, they start to point out things that they understand about the Bible that no one else in the church has ever seen or thought. Guys, that is why doctrine is so important. The average Christian today shudders at the word doctrine. Because that's why teaching through the Bible systematically and expositionally is so important. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. When Paul wrote to Titus and laid out the qualifications for a pastor, he emphasized that a pastor needs to be himself well-taught and that then he must teach sound doctrine. And that he needs to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That means all the apostles' doctrine that's been coming through to the church. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And then also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, without knowing the truth, you can't recognize a lie. You guys have heard the analogy. Like when people work in banks, they're not taught how to identify every kind of counterfeit money. They're not given every single one of counterfeit bills that have ever been discovered and then say, you got to learn all these things. No, they study and study and study and study and study the real thing. And when they know exactly what the real thing is they know anything that isn't the real thing. Without knowing the truth, you can't recognize a lie. Jude is calling the believers to recognize false teachers and their false doctrine that will make them sick in the faith. You know, in the Old Testament, one of the most famous guys in the Old Testament, one of my favorite guys, we had such an awesome time studying through his life and his ministry, a guy named Nehemiah, right? I loved spending time with you guys in that book. How many of you guys know about Nehemiah, have heard his name mentioned before? Raise your hand if you know about him in the Bible and heard his name. Okay, a lot of you. He's famous for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, right? Well, one of the men who labored in the rebuilding of the wall was a guy named Malchijah. How many of you have heard his name before? There's two. Yeah. Not anybody, a couple of people going, oh yeah, I know who that guy is. Well, Malchijah was in charge of rebuilding a specific gate. Anybody want to tell me the gate? Craig, you know it. I know you know it. You know. The dung gate. What do you think the dung gate was for? Anybody? Carrying the poop out, right? That's what it was for. If you don't get human waste out of a city, you're going to have horrific problems with disease. Cholera is spread when human waste gets into a water supply. Jude wanted the believers to recognize the false teachers and their false teaching that if left unchecked would get into the water supply of truth and wreak havoc on spiritual and moral health. Once you're wrong spiritually, everything broken in morality starts to come. And that's exactly what he talks about. These guys were gross in their sexual immorality. Because they'd perverted truth. So we have to contend. And please remember, there's a difference between contending and contentious. As we contend for the faith, we need to be connected to Jesus because Jesus is full of grace and truth. We need to speak the truth in love. And yet at the same time, we need to be bold enough to take our stand for the faith, take a stand for the truth. And that goes against the grain in a culture of tolerance. And in our culture, tolerance is defined as not disagreeing with them. Tolerance has to do with how you treat people you disagree with. Doesn't mean don't disagree. Guys, when you stand for the faith, when you contend for the faith, you will offend people. You will upset people. And when others take offense and they launch attacks, we need to remember that those attacks, they're not personal attacks. They're ultimately attacks on Jesus. And God himself sets the bar for us concerning how we are to contend, how we're to defend, contend for and defend the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared." There's the working hard, the agonizing, the prepping, the digging in. "Always being prepared to make a defense," or contend earnestly for, "make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect. Jude lets them know that even though they didn't notice these men in their midst, that God did. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to sound the alarm, right? Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." You see, God knows they're there. God sees them. He knows who they are. He knows what they're up to. And God's already marked them as condemned long before they showed up and started doing the things they're doing. He says their judgment is assured. Now, what an amazing contrast this is, guys. Jude begins by telling the believers about the assurance of their salvation. They are kept for Jesus. But here Jude tells them that those who deny God, those who deny Jesus, those who pervert the grace of God, they're assured of certain judgment. What a contrast. The big idea here is that the truth concerning God and his son Jesus Christ, it wins out. Our responsibility is to be on the side of the truth. So here's how the letter rolls out from here. In verses 5 through 16, Jude cites 7 Old Testament examples to prove the certainty of God's judgment on those who deny God, deny Jesus, and pervert the grace of God. In verse 5, he cites the example of the Israelites after they were delivered from bondage and death in Egypt. God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, but afterwards, he had to judge a generation of them in the wilderness. And Jude makes it clear that those who were judged, they were ethnically Jews, but they weren't believers. You see, your parents might be Christian, your spouse might be Christian, your kids might be Christians, your best friends might be Christians, you might go to church, but none of those things are evidence of salvation. None of those things make you a Christian. A lot of the Jews were in the nation, yet God judged them because of their gross sin. In verse 6, Jude cites fallen angels as an example of God's judgment. And here Jude parallels 2 Peter. In fact, there's so many parallels between 2 Peter and Jude. Here he parallels 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Now, some believe that Jude is referencing those fallen angels that engaged in sex with the daughters of men in Genesis 6 in a demonic scheme to corrupt the human race and thus prevent the birth of the promised Redeemer, the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15. And those who defied God and his plan of redemption, they were judged and sent, imprisoned, kept in a place called Tartarus, a very special compartment awaiting the lake of fire. In verse 7, Jude uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the certainty of judgment. Now, for sure, the names of those cities, they're synonymous with judgment, right? When you hear Sodom and Gomorrah, you're thinking of God's judgment. And Jude says that the judgment of those cities is an illustration of the judgment in hell. In verses 8 through 10, Jude cites Michael the archangel defending the remains of Moses, the dead body of Moses. And Michael, in the Bible, he's referred to not as an archangel, but as the archangel. He's very unique among the angelic beings, and his special task was to stand with and stand for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we're told that. This passage in Deuteronomy 34, 6 that's being cited here refers to the burial of Moses in the land of Moab. And Jude tells us that Satan tried to take the body, the remains of Moses. And Jude makes the point that the mighty archangel of God didn't rebuke Satan. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He deferred to the ultimate authority of God. Michael deferring to the ultimate authority of God, this mighty angelic being deferring to the ultimate authority of God, it is an open condemnation of the pride of false teachers who crept into their church and in their pride, in their arrogance, despised authority. In verse 11, Jude takes us all the way back to Genesis 4, to one of Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain. And he mentions the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is the way of man-made religion. Man rejecting the revelation of God concerning the blood of the Savior. In verse 11, Jude also references this incredibly enigmatic character of the Old Testament, a guy named Balaam. And again, Jude follows Peter, who points out Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. So he's mentioned the way of Cain. Here he mentions the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam involved leading others into sin for personal gain. And then in verse 11, Jude not only points out the error of Balaam, but he also refers to the rebellion of Korah. We find Korah in Numbers chapter 16. Korah and his followers rebelled against the divine authority given to Moses. Like, who's this guy Moses? And who's Aaron to do all the stuff? We'd like to do that stuff. Who are you guys to have this? And the reason that Moses was doing what Moses did and Aaron was doing what Aaron did is because God established their authority to do those things and appointed them. But false teachers, what they do is they promote themselves. They override God's appointed servants. It didn't end well for Korah and his crew. I'll read it to you quickly, Numbers 16, 28. Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Jude says it's not going to end well for those who deny God. It's not going to end well for those who deny Jesus. It's not going to end well for those who pervert the grace of God and usurp authority in the local church to promote those lies. In verses 12 through 13, Jude uses observable things in nature to inform us how these false teachers promise much but deliver nothing. Clouds without water, trees without fruit, stars that wander and give no help to any traveler. Jude says that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for these guys forever. And then Jude closes that section of his letter by telling his readers that at the beginning of history, Enoch prophesied of their doom. Does that blow your mind? Look at verse 14. It was also about these, the very guys that he's warning them about, guys that had already crept in deceitfully into their midst. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." Man, he's just using ungodly after ungodly after ungodly, right? "And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Again, ungodly is the key word. And then in verses 17 through 23, Jude tells his readers, and guys, that would be you, that would be me, first of all, how we should act in light of the attack on the faith. How do we act in light of the faith coming under attack? Look, it says in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." In other words, guys, as we see the faith under attack, we need to interpret our life individually, our world, the world around us, and history itself, the moment of history we're living in light of the Word of God. That's how we interpret our life, the world around us, and the time we live in light of the Word of God, especially the prophetic portions of Scripture. In his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Jesus promised that in the last days, false teachers would proliferate. Paul told Timothy that in the last days, people would no longer endure sound doctrine, the thing that would help them see lies. They don't want to hear doctrine anymore, and they start chasing false teachers that appeal to their senses. And then Peter said that mockers, scoffers would come. And now they had come. Verse 20 He says, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we're to interpret our life, the world around us, the time we live in light of the Word of God, and then we're to invest in our spiritual growth and maturity. We're to build ourselves up. We're to exercise ourselves, spiritual exercise, prayer, reading and studying the Word of God, fellowship, sharing your faith, that's spiritual exercise, guys. As we're doing those things that are part and parcel of the Christian life, we get stronger. We build spiritual muscle, if you would. And then they're to keep themselves in the love of God. I referenced that at the beginning. See, we're not supposed to keep our salvation. We're the ones that are in charge of that bit. No, that's God's bit. He keeps us for Jesus. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Think of it like this. How many of you are like shower people? You love showers as opposed to baths. Come on, don't be embarrassed. I love showers. I just got to say, before the water shortage thing, like I could stay in the shower till the water got cold. And we got a big water tank, hot water tank. I think there, I just relax there. I just, you know, I even start drying off while the shower's on my back. I start drying my hair off. You know, water's still hitting my back, right? I don't want to get out. That's the point. But here's the deal. You're never going to enjoy the shower if you're standing outside of the shower. I mean, you can have the most epic shower head. You could have this amazing system that just shoots water up and down your back and all these great ways to just make your shower enjoyable. You can have it all going, all pumping, but you're not going to benefit from it until you step into it, right? And then you have to step, not just step into the shower, but you need to stand under the shower head. That's what he's saying. Like, just keep yourself under the shower head of God's love. You know when you're going someplace or doing something that's kind of stepping outside the shower. Like, that's not where I'm going to meet God. That's not where I'm going to experience his great love for me. Here's where I want to be. I want to be right under the head of his amazing grace. Right? And then he says also, live with an expectancy of the Lord's return. So how we should act in the light of this attack on the faith, and then how we should act towards those who are following false teachers. Verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. Man, I didn't used to have that. I was always like, why can't you believe this? I can't understand you're struggling with this. Like, this is so plain. It's so obvious. It's so clear. Have mercy on those who doubt. I love that time that we had in Luke's gospel about John the Baptist. Just saying, are you the one? That time, the greatest prophet that ever lived had doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. Because Jude says, essentially, this is very important, that we need to treat each person in each situation individually. Not everybody's in the same place. Not every person who's starting to be drawn to false teaching is the same person thinking the same way. Some people, they need to be shown pity. Mercy. Others can be saved and snatched out of the fire, man. You go in like a fireman, bringing in the truth. And then some we might be able to save, but others, we can't save them. All we can do is pity them, right? But Jude tells us that we need to be careful that in our rescue efforts, we don't end up needing to be rescued. And that's a scary bit of business. And so that's why we have got to be dedicated. We have to see ourselves as soldier and athlete. You know, like think of a fireman. Think how hard they train. If they don't train well enough, if they aren't in physical shape, they're going to run in to rescue somebody in the building and they're going to die. And the person they want to rescue with them. We need to be careful that in our rescue efforts, we don't end up needing to be rescued. I'm going to read the last part of that verse from the New Living Translation. He says, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. So you go in, it's not like you feel sorry for them, but you don't go in thinking, well, I can understand why they would think that and why they're doing that, and maybe if I'll hang out with them for a while. No, he says, you do it with great caution, but you hate the sins that are contaminating their lives. You don't want to be contaminated. And I'm going to close with reading the last two verses again, but I want to read it from the King James. And if you want to read it out loud with me up here on the screen. Ready? One, two, three. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Wow. 65 down, one to go.